Welcome back to my KJV teaching podcast. I trust and pray that you've been enjoying characteristic studies that we've been doing and the roundtable studies that we've been able to do with the church. You know, they've surely been a blessing to be able to dive into those things. It's been a while since we got to actually get on here and be able to continue our study actually in Song of Solomon. So we got it on our heart tonight to continue on it. Actually, I've linked it already in this one on the episode where we actually started over here, Song of Solomon chapter 4, and got through verses 1 through 9. And I encourage you, since it's been a little bit, you know, go back, take a listen to those things. You know, we begin to expound on those things, but in a very, very oversimplified terms, you know, just to kind of get you back up to speed, you know, for those that are tuning in now. Basically, the beginning of chapter 4, you know, basically what's going on here is that Christ begins to go and describe, you know, the beauty of his beloved. In other words, you know, the beauty of the church, you know, and those in it. And I find it interesting that he goes on and describes different parts of his bride, you know, the lips, the teeth, you know, the neck, you know, the two breasts, you know, you go further on and he's very descriptive. And we begin to go on the pomegranates and how in Jewish law, you know, actually how in the Torah. It's kind of Jewish tradition if you actually dive into it and look into it on how they believe that there are 613 pomegranate seeds. And we begin to go down a rabbit hole actually in that episode about what the pomegranate stood for and how in Jewish tradition they believe those to be the 613, you know, kind of symbolic of the 613 laws that are in the Torah. But in, you know, pomegranates, I will say it's definitely one of those things that if you ever get a chance to actually go down and really study it out, it is an absolutely beautiful study because you'll find, like we mentioned in the last episode, you know, there were in the chapters of the actual, basically like the crown of the pillars, you know, they were actually beat into, you know, they're basically engraved if I'm remembering correctly, you know, but the pomegranates had a lot of symbolism. It's a beautiful study if you ever get a chance to actually read into it. But besides all that, you could just tell on how all these different parts, you know, there's seven parts of, you know, the bride that the writer is writing about, but also too, oftentimes in scripture, we kind of also mention how seven stands for a completion. It oftentimes stands for, you know, the complete, you know, just like over there in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, actually, and maybe even 3, if I remember correctly, too. The letters to the seven churches that John the Revelator was writing, and those, what he was talking about with that is he was writing those letters to seven different bodies, but it was to the church. You know, it's still applicable today because, you know, if we were to say that we can't get in any of those states, you know, we'd be fooling ourselves. But anyway, in the last episode, though, where we left off, we expounded on what it means, what ravish truly means, and all the Hebrew and the Greek on all that. And that was another beautiful thing on how God opens his heart towards us, you know, and as we begin to dive into this episode too, you're going to find not only here as we finish out verses 10 through 16, you're going to find too, as we begin to go into chapter 5, I'm just going to say this, you know, because we're going to probably get in there too, is that chapter 5 is one of the most heart-wrenching studies I think I've ever begun to dive into. And the reason why I'm saying that is you begin to see just how much God desires to commune with his bride. And that's something that we've been kind of mentioning a lot throughout the study. So starting in verse 10, we're going to go ahead and read it all the way through to the end, and then we're going to start breaking it down. You know, there's quite a bit in here, and the reason why we broke up this chapter is just because of how deep this is. You know, this so far, at least during the study, has been one of the deepest chapters so far, you know, with Song of Solomon. But again, just another reminder, if you get a chance, definitely go back, listen to the last episode, and then, you know, pick up with this one, and we'll begin, you know, we're beginning at verse 10 in this episode. So he says right here, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips and my spouse drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates." So again, there's those pomegranates again, "with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams of Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You know, so just going ahead and just starting to break this down, you know, talking about basically, you know, we'll go ahead and start breaking down verses 10 through 11. You know, what I get out of this when I begin to read this, and again, we need to remember too, that not only are these songs, but they're very poetic. You know, Song of Solomon is a very spiritual book. It's a deep book. But what I'm getting out of verses 10 and 11 is, you know, God's desire you know, for our love and our praise. You know, so something else that I kind of got out of here too is that he esteems it better than literally anything else. You know, and this actually, I believe, if you go and you where he says, "How much better is thy love than wine?" This is actually a direct reference back to chapter 1, where chapter 1, verse 2, where in Song of Solomon 1, 2, he says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. So this is actually kind of the opposite here. You know, the bride is talking about how much she desires his love, but now we're kind of getting into now how, you know, Christ, you know, desires, again, you know, the love and praise from his church. You know, my goodness, you know, isn't that amazing that we get a God that desires to commune with his people? You know, something that just been rolling over my heart all day, and maybe it's just because of, I guess you could say, the season. And I'm not saying we only think about it around the season. You know, I think, you know, not to sound cliche, but we ought to see, you know, yes, Jesus is certainly the reason of the season, but we ought to be thinking about him during all seasons. And we'll kind of actually touch on a scripture out of Revelation later on that. But anyway, what I'm trying to say though is that, you know, again, he has everything that we need, and he esteems our love and our praise more than anything else, you know, when he doesn't really have to. But also too, we ought to be like, you know, the Shulamite woman, which is again a big picture of a type and a figure of the church, you know, the bride of Christ. You know, we ought to esteem his love more than anything else this world has to offer. You know, my goodness, isn't that awesome? So he begins to go a little bit further, and he kind of talks about the garments and the honey and the milk under her tongue. So we're going to, you know, this is kind of where we start jumping around in other scriptures that I want to bring out to you. So basically, you know, let's go ahead and turn over here to Ephesians chapter 5. Love the book of Ephesians, a big book about, I guess you could say, the common theme in Ephesians is unity, you know, so love it. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. One thing that's kind of important is he talks a lot about the spices here and, you know, and those things, but we'll just go ahead and bring these verses out and then break them down even more. But Ephesians chapter 5, you probably heard my cat in the background, of course. That's all right. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior." You know, so, you know, my goodness, you know, thank God for that. So now we're going to go to Romans chapter 10. You know, again, just want to, you know, one thing we say a lot too, you know, we heard it on another podcast and I say it too, and that's making sure that everything we're saying is biblically defensive. I think that's very important. And what I mean is, you know, if you're going to say you believe in something, make sure, you know, you have Bible to back it up, you know. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, it says this, it says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So again, you know, he desires not only our love and praise here, but you can see on how, you know, again, you know, when you get saved and you become part of the bride, you can kind of see here with these scriptures, again, you know, the confession, you know, you believe with your heart is what it is, you know, but once you start believing with your heart, what do you end up using the mouth and the lips for? You know, you not just lip service, you begin to use it to praise him. You know, you praise him with your heart, you praise him, you know, with, you know, you find that, you know, because he even said in verse 11, going back to Song of Solomon chapter 4, he said, "Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb," you know. So again, something else that's important right here is the fact that, you know, again, there's a symbolism here. So let's go over to 1 Timothy. A few more scriptures we'll dive into where to kind of solidify this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. So he says right here, and we'll go ahead and read it. And he says, "Fight," and this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." You know, so again, a confession is made with the mouth, but you believe with the heart. You know, thank God for that. You know, but anyway, though, again, you know, the church, you know, the whole, you might be saying, well, what's the whole point of this? The point of all this is that, first off, also too, something else you got to keep in mind is, what do we use these lips for? You know, we profess God, you know, absolutely, you know, we profess him with our heart. But, you know, one thing about, you know, I'll say with the spices and all those things too, you spend a little bit of time with God, you know,
know, just like, you know, they recognize, you know, I always go to the time where, you know, around the crucifixion time, you know, what did they do? They pointed Peter out and said, hey, there's one of them or one of his disciples, you know, kind of paraphrasing, you know, you spend a little time with God, you know, you're going to begin to look like him. You're going to smell like him. And you're going to, and one thing about the bride that is a fact too, is that you probably hear a little bit of preaching too, you know, thank God for that. You know, again, because where do you go? You know, wherever the church gathers, that's where you're going to hear the preaching of the gospel. So we look like him, we smell like him, you spend a little time with him, you're going to look like, you know, something's going to be shining out from you. And one more scripture, and we'll go over here to Revelation. I love this scripture because he began to talk about, again, that honey and milk under her tongue. You know, so again, so Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10, you know, love these scriptures. And it says right here, and John the Revelator wrote, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, you got to turn the page. And it said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. You know, so one thing about it too is that although, you know, we profess God, we give him the praise, you know, one thing to kind of understand too is that isn't the way sweeter and sweeter? You know, like it may seem bitter to the flesh at times, you know, the gospel, you know, being the truth isn't always easy to hear on the carnal ears, right? You know, but the truth about it is that when we hear the gospel preached, you know, and when we believe it with our heart, it may not feel good to the flesh, but it is absolutely sweet. It's sweet like honey into our soul. You know, thank God for that. So we're going to go ahead and turn back over here to Song of Solomon chapter 4. I keep saying 5, but we're in 4. And he begins to go a little bit further. So in verses 12, you know, and I hope we expounded on that, you know, enough. But the whole point of that is, again, you know, he's the church, you know, we, you know, he not only does he desire our love and our praise, but, you know, again, you know, the church, not only do we profess God, but you spend a little bit of time with him. You're going to look, you know, just like, you know, over in Agrippa, you know, King Agrippa, what did he do? Over there in Antioch was one of the first times that Christians were referred to as Christian, you know, the label Christian. And what does Christian mean? It means to be Christ-like. You know, again, you spend a little time with Christ, you're going to be Christ-like. You know, my goodness, thank God for that. So verse 12, he says right here, he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with trees of frankincense, incense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. You know, so God begins to go, and what he does right here is God begins to compare the church to a plentiful garden, you know, and that's kind of the big thing that I get out of these scriptures. You know, oftentimes in scripture, one thing you're going to find in other places is that the church is often referred to as a vineyard, you know, just like, you know, you read about the parable of the vineyards, and, you know, there's different people that came into the vineyard and were given their hire at different hours, you know, in that scripture. The beautiful part about that scripture is, you know, you have people that have come from all kinds of different walks of life. You know, you have some that had spent their whole life, you know, in church and spent their whole life serving God. And you have some like me that got saved at 23. And I've only been, you know, I've been saved for, you know, I got saved at 23 and I'm 35 now, you know? So the point of the matter that I'm trying to make is that you have some like me that came in at a later hour, but God is still willing to use them. You know, that's awesome. You know? So again, oftentimes in the vineyard is often referred to as a church. So anyway, you know, right here, notice how he also said a garden enclosed, you know, so we need to kind of understand the timing that Song of Solomon was actually wrote. You know, I think enclosed is a very important thing. You know, when he wrote this at this particular time, you know, something I see in this is that basically in this particular time, there was a partition, you know, that, you know, divided, you know, man from Christ. And what do you mean by divided man from Christ? Well, in the Holy Tabernacle, what they had is they had an area where it was called the Holiest of Holies. And basically this area was separated by a veil is what it was. And only the priest was able to enter into the Holiest of Holies, you know, and allowed behind the veil. And, you know, this room oftentimes, you know, if you dive into it and study it out really, really deep, oftentimes this room was also pitch black is where it was. And you might say, well, that's crazy. Well, oftentimes what they would do, the priest had to do everything 100% right. He had to offer a sacrifice, not only for himself, but also for the people before he could enter in, you know, because again, the priest, although the priesthood was left to the Levites, we understand that too, they too were not perfect, you know, but Jesus Christ, you know, you get into Hebrews and it kind of talks about how he was after the order of Melchizedek, how he was more than willing to be more than worthy to be considered a high priest. But when Christ came and he died and he fulfilled the law, the Bible says that he knocked down that wall of partition, you know, in other words, the thing that divided us, you know, completely from being able to access the holiest of holies. And what was that? Again, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Christ made it to where we have full access to him. And if you even look in his lineage, something I found interesting here is, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, he came obviously from the tribe of Judah, but also too his mother Mary, if you actually dig into it, she has lineage of both. You know, somebody actually told me this recently, our pastor I believe did, that Mary had a lineage of both, you know, ties to both not only Judah, but also to Levi, if I'm remembering correctly. You know, she had ties to both of those things. You know, my goodness, something else that I'm going to say about the Word of God is that I believe wholeheartedly that God, you know, every single piece in the scriptures means something. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that, you know, they're not by accident. You know, I believe that everything stands for something. Everything has a purpose. You know, God didn't have it written down. He didn't have a man inspired, you know, to write these things down for no reason, you know. So he did everything and like he did in the scriptures on purpose. And I believe that, you know, but the point that I'm trying to make though is that, again, this timing that, you know, the garden closed, it was a time where there was a partition wall still there, where they still were under the law basically. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go over there real quick. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. We'll go over there. And 13 through 17 says this. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ." You know, for he is our peace, who have both. We're talking about that partition wall. So here's the scripture. But it says in 14, "For he is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments containing the ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So one thing that we know is that the enmity of God is the flesh. You know, we know that, you know, we know that the flesh will always be the first thing. We kind of talked about how the gospel sometimes is bitter to the flesh. You know, the flesh is the one thing that will always work against God, you know, 100%. You know, that's one thing that we know about this. You know, so anyway, going a little bit further and elaborating on this. So notice how too this garden had all the fruits, had all the trees of frankincense and all the chief spices. You know, so all of these things, you know, these are all spices, and this is something that I kind of point out, and I was kind of digging into all this. These chief spices, every single one of these, number one, you know, they all had to be planted, you know, so there was a work involved with that, right? You know, when you're as a bride of Christ, you know, as being part of the bride, you know, we work for, you know, we don't work our way in, obviously, but we do work for the Lord. You know, we have a, you know, God, all I know is that when I got saved, I certainly had a strong desire to see my people, you know, serve God, a strong concern for those that aren't saved. You know, we began to work for God. You know, we're not obviously, you know, we're not saved by our works. We're saved unto good works. In other words, you know, we're saved and then we have a desire to work for God, you know? So, you know, some of these things that I kind of want to point out too, is that these spices in scripture, not only were of high value, but they were also useful. You know, so like oftentimes, you know, you'll start, you know, reading about like the olive trees and the oil, you know, the oil. I mean, you even go to a store, like, you know, I don't know what type of stores you guys have in whatever country you're listening from or whatever area you're listening from. But oftentimes when you go to buy olive oil, one thing you're going to find is it's kind of pricey, you know. And the point that I'm trying to make, though, is that, again, you know, these have had a high value to them, you know. So something I found interesting, and this one was stirred my heart, is I just so happened to stumble across the Hebrew definition of a campfire. You know, so campfire, the Hebrew definition of it means redemption, price, or ransom. Again, you know, just going back to what we said originally, you know, these things that God puts in here are on purpose and done for a reason. You know, so again, you know, Christ was our redemption. You know, he paid the price, he paid the ransom. What was the contradiction is that he died a sinner's death, although being perfect in every way and sinless, he died a sinner's death so we could go free and so we could go and, you know, again, so we could be saved. You know, my goodness, it's awesome. You know, so something with the campfire about that. So again, these are all chief price, you know, chief spices, you know. And something else about these spices too is they're very aromatic. You know, we kind of read the scripture earlier on, you know, on how, you know, the sacrifices were a sweet smelling savior unto the God. You know, again, you spend a little time with Christ, you know, we're going to look like him, we're going to smell like him. But also too, you know, the bride, what she's going to do is she is going to profess Christ. You know, that's just a reality. You know, if Christ is a big part of your life, I find that with a Christian, at some point in some way, you're probably going to mention him at some point about your life. You know, I'm just saying, you know. But anyway, notice how we also talked about the living waters and the fountain. So John chapter 4, we'll turn over there, cover verses 10 through 14. So 4, if my fingers will work, 10 through 14, and it says this, and Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou, and this is actually, you know, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, and this is the awesome part about it. So we mentioned that he's the living water. So notice what he says to the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? But then it says right here, and I know we're actually, nope, just a little bit more. And it says in 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, so thank God for that. You know, again, you know, we can see that how Christ has a major moving component throughout the church. You know, again, we look like him, we smell like him. I know we're saying it a lot, but I just want to drive the point home that, again, we profess Christ. You know, the bride professes Christ. You know, thank God for that. So Revelation chapter 22, go through verses 1 through 2. And we'll go ahead and dive into this. And he says right here, and he says, and he showed me a pure, now Revelation, the thing we need to remember, it's not revelations, it's revelation, you know, and it starts off, you know, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people look at these scriptures and, you know, I'm not trying to lose people on this, but I just want to give the truth, you know, and that is a lot of people, you know, look at these scriptures as something to come. And the thing we need to remember is that, again, it's a revelation, one revelation of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary, you know, so we could be a part of that inward kingdom, you know, inside of our heart, you know, the kingdom that he set up inside of our heart that cometh not with observation. So I said right here, again, you know, now we'll break it down. And he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare, and we kind of mentioned that we'd bring this up, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, so one thing I want to kind of point out with this, first off, you know, again, big picture of the church, you know, so a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, it's the gospel is what that stands for. It's the gospel going out. You know, it's the gospel, you know, being pure, spotless, you know, without blemish, all coming, you know, and again, notice how it's proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, the only one that was worthy to take the book or in earlier Revelation chapters was, you know, again, symbolic of Christ. He was the only one worthy to take the book out, you know, out of his hand. You know, thank God for that. Thank God that if you're saved by the grace of God, you're in the Lamb's book of life, you know, awesome. That's good. But then he says, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So the tree of life, you know, this goes all the way back to the garden, right? The tree of life, it's again, it's a type and a figure of Jesus Christ, you know, and you might be saying, well, why is there 12 manner of fruits? Well, then notice how he said that with the 12 manner of fruits, it yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Again, the gospel, what does it do? It brings, you know, Christ can bring healing, you know, but you want to know the beautiful part about it too, is that you can bear fruit for, there's fruit for every single season. That's why it says, and yielded a fruit every month, you know? So what he's talking about is, you know, as you go through the seasons, you know, whether you follow, like, you know, in the scripture, you know, they followed the Hebrew calendar or the Jewish calendar. I can't remember whose calendar it was. Like, in one month that comes to my is the month of Nisan. You know, that's one of the months on the Jewish calendar. The point that I'm trying to make, though, is that no matter what season you are in, fall, spring, winter, you know, summer, whatever season in your life that you're in, you can bear fruit, the fruits of God in that season. So again, as the part being a part of the bride of the Christ, and as being part of the bride of Christ, we bear the fruits of the Lord, you know, thank God for that. So anyway, you know, breaking down verse 16, you know, this is the last verse in this chapter, and then we're going to be moving into the chapter 5. And he says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You know, so this is kind of an invitation, and this kind of goes into, you know, and we're going to see this invitation, you know, go into, you know, chapter 5, verse 1. But, you know, one thing I want to point out too is, like, over there in John chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll go ahead and read it. You know, this is when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, you know, and this is an important scripture. Basically, it's saying, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell when it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So basically, you know, the thing that you need to understand what verse 16 is talking about over here in Song of Solomon, it stands for the Spirit of God is what it is. The Spirit of God, you know, it's going to do what the Spirit does, you know, is basically what he's saying. You know, and one thing that's important, you know, and see, that's why he says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." So, you know, kind of see a little bit of a, you know, I guess you could say a great commission there for the bride. You know, again, you know, the aromatic spices, you know, when we spend time with Christ, people are going to see that. It's going to go out is what it's going to do. But he also said, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You want to know the beautiful part about it too, is that Christ sat at the table with sinners. But why did he do that? He said, because he said over there in those scriptures, he said that, you know, he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners unto repentance is what he said. So that means that, you know, again, you know, he is inviting people to come and be able to sit at his table and be able to bear the fruits of him. You know, that's awesome, ain't it? You know, so again, one thing that's important as, you know, Christians, and kind of what I get out of this is that it's important that we allow the leading of the Spirit is kind of the, to sum all that up. But I trust and pray that this has been good so far, you know, and we'll at least go ahead and get started in chapter 5. You know, one thing we started by saying earlier on is that chapter 5 I found is one of the most heart-wrenching scriptures I've ever got into. And I'm not saying the other ones aren't good, and I'm not trying to elevate them by any means, but the reason why it's heart-wrenching is because it's so relatable in so many different ways. So we're going to go ahead and start reading, and we're going to go up with actually just a chapter, start at verse 1 and go down to 5. But it says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." You know, so one thing I want to point out real quick with that, I know we said we were going to go to 5, is these are just titles. You know, when he says, "Come into my garden, my sister, and my spouse," these are terms of endearment is what they are. He's not literally talking about, you know, his literal sister. What he's actually talking about here is, you know, these are terms of endearment. So in other words, you know, just like Jesus Christ, he wasn't afraid to call them brother and friend. These are just titles, but they're also terms of endearment, because you don't just call anybody brother and dear or anything like that. But he's also said, "My sister, my spouse," are terms of endearment. So again, I'm thankful that God, again, is personal like that, and he puts emphasis on that, you know, personal with his people. So anyway, he said, "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew in my locks, and with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smell and myrrh upon the handles of the lock." So one thing to kind of understand with this too is that, you know, it again, you know, the big thing with Song of Solomon that I will say that we've been saying with just about every single episode is pinpointing who is talking to who. So we're going to go ahead and do that. So this kind of starts off with actually Christ's answer to basically the thing, you know, the previous chapter is what, you know, Christ's answer to that, you know, is basically what it is, you know, so that's one way to look at it. So notice, you know, the first thing I want to kind of put out there, you know, we kind of already talked about the title. Notice the emphasis on my. You know, again, thank God, you know, we are his, you know, thank God we're partakers of him. You know, also too, notice God's, you know, desire, you know, to commune with us. That's one thing I want to kind of point out with this verse, first verse. He has a desire to commune with his people. You know, at that time of communion, you know, at the Last Supper, he told his disciples over there, and this is something we've been stuck on and pondering on, and that is that he desired to eat that supper with them, you know. So again, he desired to commune with his people, you know, thank God for that, you know, and it's beautiful that we got a God that desires to, you know, spend that time with his bride. You know, my goodness, it's awesome. You know, I don't know about anybody else, but, you know, I feel this way about my bride, but I like to spend time with my bride. I like, you know, and I enjoy that time with her. And you know, and my goodness, you know, but it is so much different with God, because he loved, and it, well, in a way, it actually, a marriage, actually, let me retract that statement. You know, a marriage is supposed to be a big symbol of Christ in the church. You know, and that's where a lot of the traditions actually come from as you begin to dive into them too. Like, I'll just say this, something we learned here recently, you know, communion with the cup, actually, you know, the cup actually is very symbolic. You know, that was actually symbolic of a Jewish marriage, basically in Jewish tradition, that was actually a marriage proposal. But spiritually, to have true communion with him, you have to be saved. That's how you can actually take communion worthily. You know, something else I want to kind of point out too is also when it talks about taking communion unworthily, you know, you could be a saved Christian, but have things between you, you know, that will hinder, you know, you taking, basically causing you to take communion unworthily, you know, and sometimes we got to get those things out of the way so we can really truly be in true remembrance of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, you know, and I think that's very important, you know. So anyway, this was, so what I'm saying is that with this being a Jewish marriage proposal, basically, if the bride would accept the proposal, she would take and drink from the cup. But if she didn't, she obviously would reject it, and she wouldn't. So that was a way of rejecting the marriage proposal. But the big point that I'm trying to make here is that you accept that proposal when you get saved. You know, he wasn't just now then at the Last Supper, right before he was going to be arrested. He wasn't just now proposing to him. It was all symbolic of us being, again, married to the church, of us being married to Jesus Christ and being part of that union. You know, marriage is a big union, you know, so my goodness, I thought that was awesome, you know, when we begin to dive into that. So something else I will say with this marriage proposal that's very important too is that, you know, oftentimes in scripture, and there's many examples of different proposals, but I begin to think of Jacob with Laban. You know, Jacob had a desire to marry Rachel, but oftentimes in proposals, you know, between the parents, there were sometimes covenants that they would enter into to where they could take the daughter to be married to. You know, so one covenant that Jacob entered into over there to marry Rachel was, he basically was agreed to working 7 years unpaid, you know, for Laban is what he did. But what happened, you know, is that Laban ended up basically giving him Leah instead of Rachel. And then he ended up working 7 additional years so he could marry Rachel. You know, so again, they can make or have their own stipulations with that to be able to basically give their blessing, you know, to the marriage, you know, and I think that's important to understand. And you might be saying, well, why all that? Again, God has a willingness and a desire to commune with us. He desired to eat that supper with his disciples. So anyway, the last part of verse 1, again, you know, we kind of talked about how it seems to be an invitation. You know, one thing to understand here is that he said, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. You know, so he didn't want them to go anywhere else. He didn't want them to go eat from somebody else's garden. So in other words, God's not sending his disciples and his people out to the world to go and eat the things of there. God wants his people to eat from the things that he has to offer. You know, I think that's very important. So now we have the bride, you know, speaking now to Christ, you know, so now, you know, God has, you know, we can see that Christ again has a desire to commune with his bride, but then now this is the bride speaking in verse 2, and this is where it gets really heart-wrenching, and it said right here, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. You know, so again, you know, one thing to kind of understand, though, is that, you know, right here, you know, so basically what's going on, you know, let's go ahead and break down, you know, what's going on here. First off, you know, this is one of the times, you know, just to start off by saying this, you know, so this is basically, you know, where we see, you know, that we too, although we are part of the bride of Christ right now, you know, we also carry flesh, you know, so she's sleeping. She's now I don't think she's meaning like she's physically asleep. Spiritually, I think she went to sleep. In other words, I'm not talking about being dead, but she was in a slothful sleep is what she was in at this particular time. You might be saying, well, wait a minute, are you saying that the church is in a slothful sleep? No, what I am saying is that, you know, the church itself is perfect in every way. The spiritual church is perfect in every single way. But the point that I'm making is that while we're down here, until we are reunited with, you know, know, again, what I mean by that is until we are reunited is the wrong way to put it. You know, until we are called home, until the church is called home, you know, we are still flesh. We will still fall short. We will still have shortcomings. So she was in a slothful sleep here, but her heart woke because she knew the voice of her beloved, you know, is basically what it is saying. It was, you know, Jesus Christ basically knocking on her heart's door saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and the locks with the drops of the night. You know, so again, we see that this is, you know, again, opposite to chapter three. You know, this is basically like a polar opposite to chapter three, where, you know, again, in chapter three, she was on her night, but she was on her bed at night, but she went and did everything she could to go and find, you know, to just basically go and to be in the presence of her groom, you know, of her husband, you know, is what she was doing. In other words, you know, the bride had a strong desire to be where Christ was, and she did everything she could to search for him and seek him out. You know, this is basically kind of a polar opposite to this chapter. So anyway, you know, let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 26, and we'll go ahead and break that down. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. We'll go ahead and read that. Yeah, go ahead and turn there. So many scriptures, I don't have enough bookmarks to bookmark all these, so I apologize that you probably hear me turning pages. That's all right. 26:41, and almost there. One more page. And there we go. And it says right here, watch and pray that ye enter in and not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we can see how scripture, you know, again, if we're watching and praying, we're not going to get into a slothful state like she was in at this particular point, where we know the voice of the Lord, but we're choosing to be slothful with it. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 28. We'll go ahead and read those scriptures. Go ahead and turn over here. Okay, so 16 through 28, it says right here, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. But then he goes on further. Actually, we're reading from the wrong chapter. I apologize for that. Actually, it's 12, chapter 12, verses 16 through 28. Yeah, you know, sorry about that. So it says right here, and he spake a parable saying unto them, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought with himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and therefore I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink, and be merry. But then he says right here, and God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You know, so again, we can kind of see on how we have a, you know, he's telling them to basically beware of, you know, a covetousness to hear, dude, that's a very simple definition of it. But I think it's even much more deeper than that. You know, he had so much of plenty. That basically in this parable, he got into, again, that slothful state. He would take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So again, you know, this isn't a restful sleep. This is a slothful sleep that we need to understand here. So again, the point of the matter is that right here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, God is trying to get the attention of his spouse, you know, and she knew the voice. You know, that's the key word that you need to understand here. So again, despite all of this, you know, one thing else that I want to point out too is despite, you know, her slothfulness, again, his love for us is that deep. You know, isn't that amazing? You know, that God, you know, it's not, you know, God's omnipotent. So he knows, you know, where our heart is before we even say or do anything. You know, none of those things are blind to God. But the point of the matter is, though, is that he still gives us free will to actually move when he knocks at our heart's door or to be slothful. He does. You know, now he's not going to bless her for sin by any means. But the point of the matter is, though, is that despite our shortcomings and despite him knowing that we're going to fail him, he still loves us anyway. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's amazing. You know, very undeserved, I'll say that much. You know, so doves, you know, I think one thing to understand about, you know, the imagery with the doves, there's a lot that goes into this a little bit. So one thing about doves is that you need to understand is the nature of them, I think, you know, and I think that's right why the writer said, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. One thing to understand about doves is that they love once and one time only. You know, they won't love any other dove even after their mate dies, you know, and you can look this up and you can find this. You know, that's kind of the nature of the dove. Aren't you thankful that no matter what we do, God's love for us never ends? You know, and then notice something else too. He still has a desire to sup with us and love us and to commune with us, you know, and again, and if he didn't, And if he didn't have that desire, then, you know, he wouldn't be calling to her, right? You know, just like he's doing in the scripture. You know, my goodness, it's awesome. You know, so to kind of break down the last part of verse 2, I know this is deep scriptures and we're pulling out a lot of things, you know, but one thing I want to really point out is this is where it really gets really heartbreaking. It says, "For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." You know, so something that after digging into this and really digging into this, one thing that I have found is that, you know, one thing I'm getting from this is that it grieved him, you know, that, you know, the bride got into this slothful state. You know, it grieves God, you know, when, you know, he has this desire to commune with us, but instead we choose to be slothful in our own selves and not, you know, be willing to move when he wants us to move and knock at our heart's door. You know, that really grieves God. You know, the Bible even talks about to not grieve the Holy Spirit. It talks about that. It also talks to not, you know, grieve the Holy. Yeah. It talks about, you know, not, you know, letting things get in the way, but not to grieve them. So his head's filled with the dew and the locks with the drops of the night. You know, he's trying to get her, you know, and something else I see with this is I believe wholeheartedly too, that he's also trying to get, you know, the bride to consider what hardships he has endured, you know, in the non-compliance, you know, of his bride really grieves him. You know, and you might be saying, well, what hardships, how do you see hardship in that? Well, we need to understand, you know, Christ faced, didn't he face hardships? You know, when he came and, you know, came and died on Calvary, you know, think about it. He was beaten. He was mocked. You know, they pulled his, you know, he was beat with a cat of nine tails. He was, you know, I mean, his own brethren didn't even believe him until after the fact that he was, you know, until after he was crucified, you know, I mean, so again, you know, when I see the drops, basically the rain falling on his head, you know, filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Again, he was in a grieved state because the bride was not opening up to him. You know, it grieves God when we disobey him, you know, period. You know, that's the point. And it's much more than just obedience. You know, it's the fact that it grieved him. So one thing else that I see with this too is that Christ doesn't force himself on us. You know, that's not the nature of Christ. You know, again, you know, if we choose to not listen to him, that's on us. That ain't Christ's fault. That's on us. It is 100% on us. So you might be saying, I'm still not seeing, you know, how, you know, we, you know, how the bride in this particular chapter is slothful. Well, here, this is where we find it right here even more. Verse 3, it says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? She says, I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, so one thing that I get from this is what she's talking about is this, you know, she full on, you know, she basically is like, I've basically already got undressed. I've already got comfortable in this state, you know, so why should I basically do, you know, the opposite of, you know, what my flesh wants to do? You know, can I tell you this from experience, you know, for those that are listening, you know, if you are saved by the grace of God, we are part of, yeah, we've already said it a million times. We are a part of the church. We are part of the bride of Christ. But when Christ is going and knocking on our heart's door to go and do something for him, it is so important that, you know, we don't get into this comfortable state of where we're at. You know, and what do I mean by that? You know, I could just tell you from experience, the times that I have been the most uncomfortable have been the times that God has used me the most and blessed me the most. Looking back on every single one of those times, you know, there was a time where God called me to be a pastor for a little bit. I'm just going to say this, you know, it was extremely uncomfortable. It wasn't really what I had in mind, but I have zero regret of doing it because God was with me every step of the way. I have zero regret of it. You know, another thing, you know, being called to preach, you know, at a young age and, you know, although I'm saying young age, you know, at 23, 24, but not really having any scriptural knowledge. Can I tell you that was an extremely uncomfortable time in my life because I was looking at all these other established preachers and I'm like, man, God, you have no use for me. You don't even need me. I don't feel worthy to do it. But instead, what did he do? He was still knocking at my heart's door. It was grieving him that I wasn't listening for a little while and trying to run from it. But what happened? You know, it like, you know, when I finally gave in, you know, what happened? You know, God blessed me in the work that, you know, he has got to use me for. You know, thank God for that. So anyway, verse 4 says, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him. So we see that she was in this unwilling and slothful state. But now, you know, not only did she see, one thing I see with this is my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. You know, so there was evidence that she knew, not only, I mean, there was more than just evidence, but there was evidence of him being there knocking at her heart's door, you know, because she could see his hand through the hole of the door. And then it says, my bowels or my heart was moved for him. So isn't that kind of the way that the Spirit works sometimes is, you know, he's very, I don't want to say convincing because that almost makes him sound controlling, but he's able to make the unwilling willing to serve him. You know, if that's not a big picture of long suffering and mercy, I don't know what is. But then now she's made willing. Verse 5, it says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smell of myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So she opened up to him. So rightly so. You know, I'm just going to say this, you know, we'll read verse 6, and it says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. Then it says, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. You know, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love, you know. So this probably sounds familiar, because this probably, you know, if I remember correctly, I believe that, you know, her saying I'm sick of love was something that was mentioned back earlier on. So anyways, you know, rightly so, she should have answered, you know, when God first knocked, you know. So this goes for, you know, lost and saved alike, you know. And you might be saying, well, why is that? Well, because first off, if God's knocking at your heart's door to get saved, I think it's important that you move now, you know, because, you know, we know that time's not promised. We know that there's no age limit to death, you know, as unfortunate as that is. We know that, you know, I mean, the next, but, you know, we know that in God's time is not the same as our time. You know, God's time, the Bible says that over there in Peter, it says that a day in the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as in a day. We know that God's time is completely not the way we measure time. You know, so she should have, you know, she should have moved when he first, you know, moved. You know, for the saved, you know, when God knocks at your heart, it's the same thing. You know, one thing that has got to be very heart-wrenching is when you know you're supposed to do something, and you see, although you're happy for that person, you know, as you know, one, as God's people, but seeing somebody else do the very thing that you know deep in your heart God was telling you to do, and seeing God give that to somebody else, it's heart-wrenching. You know, it really is. You know, it's happened. You know, and honestly, right, he does it rightfully so if we're being slothful in our service. So anyway, she could have had it easier had she listened in the first place. You know, so, you know, one thing to kind of look upon here too is that notice how the watchmen that went about the city, they smote her, they wounded her. Doesn't it wound us? You know, let me just a little thought right here. Isn't it kind of hurtful when, not only to our Christian walk, but even the people that are watching that we're supposed to be examples to, isn't it kind of hurtful? You know, when they see us being slothful, those things are hurtful. You know, those things hurt God, you know. And now what do I mean by hurt God? They break his heart. I believe wholeheartedly that it breaks his heart, because again, if he has a desire to commune with us and for us to be in fellowship with him, then I believe wholeheartedly that it breaks his heart when his people don't listen to him. I believe it breaks his heart when, you know, he's got his hand stretched out to a people that don't even want him. You know, my goodness, you know, again, you're starting to see kind of how this is one of those heart-wrenching chapters. You know, verse 7, you know, so the watchmen, they're trying to find fault and they're trying to wound her. But notice how it says the keeper of the walls took away my veil from her. You know, something in Jewish tradition that I'll say is that if you're a woman, you know, roaming the night, you were oftentimes looked at as a harlot. You know, how many times do we, and I don't know any other way to put it, you know, so I'm just going to say it, you know, but how many times do we basically start lusting or whoring after things that we don't need to go after? You know, we shouldn't do that. You know, it's almost like we're committing spiritual adultery against God. You know, we're basically cheating him out of, you know, his due. You know, he really is, you know, just like there's scripture for that in the New Testament. You know, where the scripture, what it's talking about, and it's a parable, but it's basically talking about how, you know, he technically doesn't owe us anything. It is just our duty to just follow him every step of the way. Because, and you might be saying, well, why doesn't he not owe us anything? Because he already paid the price for us, you know, number one. But number two, it's because, you know, he, again, you know, it is our duty to follow him. It is the duty of man to love our brethren, to, you know, to keep his commandments, you know, to love our neighbor. It is the duty of man to follow him. So the point that I'm trying to make is that he sent the very best that he had. We have no excuse not to follow him. You know, we have no excuse to get slothful state like, you know, that she was in at this particular point. So he withdrew himself, you know. And one thing I kind of want to point out is, does that mean that he left her behind? No. You know, the beautiful part about it is you're going to find here in a couple verses, you know, a little spoiler alert here. And, you know, and I'm going to read a couple, actually, I'm going to actually finish breaking down chapter 8. And, you know, we're going to go ahead and leave off there, you know, for the next episode. You know, I hate to keep you guys on a cliffhanger, but just wanted to at least start introducing these scriptures, you know, and just so we don't run too long, you know, and I lose your interest and stuff. You know, the point that I'm trying to make here, though, is that it's so important that when it comes to our service for God, that we are willing to do it, do what God tells us to do, but willing to do it in the timely fashion that he wants us to do it. So again, she was mistreated by the people of the world, you know, and that's the thing, too, is that sometimes when you're not following God, and you're a Christian, people will know it before you even say anything to them. You know, again, if you look at, like, if you spend a little time with God, you're going to look like him, you're going to smell like him, but you start rolling around with dogs, you're going to get fleas. You know, that's just the truth. You know, that's just the way it is, and people are going to notice. So anyway, now at verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. So love sick. One thing that you can find too is, you know, and it's crazy, you know, I actually started looking into this a little bit, and I probably looked a little too far into it, is apparently if you look it up, it's actually on WebMD and all that, it'll actually come up and say that it is a real condition. You know, and when you're love sick, you know, it consumes every aspect of your life, you know. So she's in she was unwilling at first, but now she's made willing. But now she's finally so in love with him, she's like, I need to find him. You know, you could see the sense of urgency there. You know, so again, lovesick, like in chapter 2, despite failing. But, you know, when we go and we follow after the things of God, don't you want to be consumed with the love of God and consumed with what he has to offer than consumed with what the world has to offer? You know, so I believe that when she said, I am sick of love, she was telling the daughters of Jerusalem or the people that were watching, like, look, if you see him, tell him that I am absolutely lovesick. I am consumed with him and I need him. You know, that's the way we need to be. You know, we need to be full of God, not full of ourselves. We need to be full of his spirit. You know, we need to be full of, you know, what the fruit of the spirit is, you know, and we could actually go over there and look at that over there. I believe it's over there in Galatians, you know, but that's all that I feel led to go over tonight. You know, I trust and pray that, you know, you've been enjoying these. You know, I have to say Song of Solomon is one of those books that have been very eye-opening as far as how deep the love of God is. You know, I just have to say, you know, despite our shortcomings and the fact that he still loves us anyway, it's amazing. You know, it's amazing that we got a God that never fails, but I've failed him many times and he still loves me anyway. You know, but I'm thankful that we got a God. Again, he may not bless over sin. Absolutely. I agree with that. But we got a God that, again, wants to commune with his people. He wants his people to be where he wants us to be. You know, I begin to think, and I'll just leave you with this thought. I begin to read about over there, and I think it's in Jeremiah, if I remember correctly, it kind of talked about passing under the rod. You know, when you read into that and you actually dig deep into it, you know, when a shepherd was gathering the sheep, and when the shepherd would gather sheep into the fold, I begin to think of this too, is that, you know, what they would do is what it actually means to pass under the rod, the shepherd, as they were basically going and leading the sheep into the fold. You know, there was like this little aisle way that would lead into the fold. And what they would do is they would hold their actual shepherd's rod out, and it was only wide enough for the sheep to only go through and it's into the fold in a single file line. So what the shepherd would do is hold out his rod, and basically what he's doing is he's counting as the sheep all go in. The point that I'm trying to make though is that it's amazing that we get a God that, you know, when that one lost sheep is out there, he's willing to go out there and find it. You know, we are part of that royal number. We are part of the fold, you know, but we got a God that is concerned about every single individual sheep. You know, my goodness, isn't that awesome? That's amazing, you know, but I trust and pray that this, you know, that this has been a help, but till next time.